Thank you, Niels. Let's continue reading now in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13 through into chapter 2 and verse 3. Especially we're going to focus this morning on section that begins from verse 17, which is on the immediate next slide. It's the end of verse 16 there that you have on the screen in front of you. Peter writes to God's people, chosen strangers in the world, scattered throughout the different nations. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of God. Congregation, the closest that Lydia and I have ever come to having a slave is, it's not our children. Our children take a great deal of delight in their daily jobs and in their Saturday jobs. They obey their parents because that is their delight, it is their utmost joy. Isn't that right, children? They're smiling at the very least. That's what all children delight in, isn't it? You delight in that too? Now, the closest we've ever come to having a slave was when we lived in Wellington. There was a young American student who was studying there and didn't have a lot of money, and she was in need of employment. She was a voluntary slave, to be sure. We did pay her. She was a very hard-working one as well. That's, I guess, that hard-workingness that made me think of her as a slave a little bit more. She was so hard-working, in fact, we felt obliged to pay her more than we had agreed to, because I think she got done in an hour of house cleaning what we'd have expected to have gotten done in two or something like that. And she was a constant flurry of motion and activity. Now, we're a long, long way this morning from the society of Peter's readers. They were very familiar with slaves. It was just the way society was. It wasn't called into question. It was like 101 things that we take for granted in our society without asking questions or stopping to think. Like killing people before they've been born, or imprisoning people on Nauru or Papua New Guinea who haven't broken any laws. Things that our society, to a large degree, takes for granted. But the things around us can provide us with windows into understanding the work of God. That's what Jesus' parables were, after all, weren't they? They were Jesus using ordinary life and the things he could look out the window and see to try to illustrate and speak about the kingdom. And what Peter does for us this morning is take an element of slavery, something known to all, and uses it to illustrate the gospel in a deeper way. And the first thing we see then from what Peter says is that we have been redeemed with the blood of Christ. Peter says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." The image that Peter's using here, friends, is drawn from the way that a slave could find their freedom back in Peter's world in his day and age. A slave could find their freedom, obtain their freedom, after depositing money in the temple of a god or goddess. The money would be paid then via that temple's treasury, via the treasurer of that temple, to the slave's owner. So the slave puts the money in the temple, and the temple treasurer pays the money to the slave's owner. And the thought, you see, behind this was that the god or goddess was buying the slave. And the person who had then used to have been a slave, they would be free in the eyes of society, the eyes of their former owner. Now, though, they are considered a slave of the god. You see, the slave had been redeemed by that god. That god had paid the money for that slave to go free. Do you see the connection that Peter's making here? Any light bulb moments going off in your head already? You see, in Christ, we too have been redeemed. A price has been paid for our freedom. And the bill couldn't have been paid out of a bank account. Money couldn't pay this price. Gold, silver couldn't pay it either. Why not? Let me ask you a different question. What do you buy as a present for a person who has everything? You know, perhaps your parents are retired, they're in their 70s, their home is filled with everything that they need. What do you buy a person like that? Well, I suspect what you look for is something a little bit unique, something a little bit special, something that they couldn't just buy for themselves. Well, I ask you this morning, is money of any value to God? Doesn't he already own everything, in effect? God made the world. We read of that before in John chapter 1. He made the world through Jesus the Word. It's all his. Trying to pay our way out of slavery, trying to put enough money in the offering bag for God to forgive us of our sins, trying to pay our way out of slavery, is a little bit like stealing something that belongs to somebody else and then wrapping it up and returning it as a present and expecting that person to be thankful. God doesn't need our money. God isn't broke. The global financial crisis and the mineral resources slump hasn't affected the finances of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not in deficit. God doesn't need gold or silver, as Peter speaks of it here. He made gold and silver. He knows where every single ounce of gold and silver is still buried in the depths of the earth, which, as an aside, leads me to conclude that God doesn't in fact want every Christian to be rich and prosperous, as the prosperity gospel preachers would have it, because if he did, then he could just give us directions and we could find it all. And besides, money never undoes evil actions, does it? Wealth can't truly compensate or make up for the brutal actions of an oppressor. Restitution, while biblical, even restitution has its limits, doesn't undo the evil. But why did we need saving at all, someone might ask? Well, Peter implies that before we came to know God, we were enslaved to an empty way of life, a futile way of living, empty, meaningless, a going round in circles kind of life. Birth, life, death, all without hope beyond the grave. It's no wonder that, tragically, suicide is an attractive option for some who see only the darkness and no light at the end. But the Bible also describes us not only as having nothing to live for without knowing God, but also being in a state of slavery to sin, unable to do right, always doing wrong, having freedom of choice, to be sure, but freedom of choice that's such that it means that inevitably we give in to our desires. The language of addiction helps us to think about life in those sorts of terms. The good I want to do, I do not do. But what I do not want, that's the thing that I do. Around and around on the treadmill, again and again and again, failing, trying to get off, falling off the wagon, getting back on again, falling off, getting back on. Friends, this morning, that is a bleak life. That is a bleak life, friends, but it is tragically, it is reality for those who do not know Christ. And ultimately, I think the meaninglessness of that sort of a life ought to be motivation for us to share gospel meaning and joy, for meaning and purpose and freedom come through knowing Jesus as Lord. Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. Perfect in every way, who gave up his life, life on a cross, so that we might have life and know life and have it to the full. That the shedding of his blood might redeem us from slavery to sin and to the devil. Peter tells us Jesus offered up his blood in payment for our sins, to redeem our lives, to free us. The perfect man, the God-man, redeeming our lives with his life, the costliest of prices. And so, friends, this morning, if we believe in this Jesus, then we have been freed. We are slaves no longer. We have been released from bondage. We have been set free. No master any longer but ourselves. Yes. And no. Yes, set free from slavery to sin. Yes, set free from an empty and futile way of life. Yes, the blood of Jesus on the cross did those things, but also at the same time, no. We remain slaves. Or servants, if you will, although the Bible doesn't really make a very strong distinction. The concept in the Bible between servant and slave doesn't really differ that much. We remain slaves. We remain servants. We have been set free from being servants of sin to now being servants of the God who redeemed us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Bought for God, bought to serve God, bought, as the Catechism puts it, body and soul to be his very own." And that reality this morning, that we have been redeemed with the blood of Christ, redeemed to be his, leads us straight on to the second thing we see this morning, that there is only one way to live. We've been redeemed with the blood of Christ, and there is only one way to live. So friends, if you and I are among those who, verse 21, believe in God, if our faith and hope are in God, as Peter writes, if that's what we believe, if God is the one in whom we're trusting and whom we've found hope, that is, in the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, we're trusting in him and found hope, then there is only one way to live. Not many ways to live and find the one that suits you and your circumstances best. No, there is only one way to live. If you and I, if we call Jesus Lord, then we must live with Jesus as Lord as well. As our Lord, he saves us. And as our Lord, we must live for him. You see, true Christianity has no place for someone to say, "No one's the boss of me. I'm the master of my destiny. I'm the captain of my soul. I make the rules. I answer to no one." What I've just described, the Bible has a word that captures that sort of a spirit, that sort of an attitude. And the word the Bible uses to capture that is the word idolatry. That is, working and living your life in such a way that you work and live for yourself rather than for God. Being a Christian means dying to ourselves and surrendering our rights to another. And we find that hard. Or at least I do. I don't know about you. We find that hard. As someone has said once, the rejection of Jesus Christ is sometimes an intellectual problem and sometimes an ignorance problem, but it is always a surrender problem. It's part of who we are. We're sometimes people who don't easily submit ourselves to authority, to any authority, let alone to someone who claims to have authority over every aspect of our life and being. But you cannot have Jesus as your Redeemer if you will not have him as Lord. You can't negotiate areas of your life as no-fly zones, no peeking zones, no places where trespassers, especially the Lord, are to be prosecuted. See, it's all or nothing. We can't come to Jesus and please save me, Lord, and then ring fence things in our lives, ring fence our money or our romances or our TV viewing habits or our language or our time. That's not surrender. That's staking a claim ourselves on the Lord's territory. For Jesus is Lord, the scripture tells us, Lord of all. We do well this morning to remind ourselves how this came about, why he's Lord. See, this wasn't a rigged election. This wasn't some hostile takeover bid. This wasn't a military coup in some tin pot dictatorship. It's not how it came about that Jesus is Lord, that he's your Lord. You and I agreed to this. We agreed to receive Jesus as Lord. Jesus made us, Jesus saved us, Jesus keeps us, and Jesus has been made Lord of all. Remember what we saw before? Jesus' lordship was a costly lordship. He didn't take prisoners, execute judgment, and shed the blood of his enemies for us to become his own. No, he is Lord because he shed his own blood and bore the Father's judgment upon his sin. He set the captives free through his own death. He redeemed our lives by loving us enough to offer up his own life. He is rightfully our Lord. And so this isn't, friends, this isn't something that was sprung upon us a little bit later on. This isn't an obscure sentence that Jesus is Lord. This isn't an obscure sentence buried in the midst of the fine print of the contract. So you'd read through the general terms and sign away and find out a little later that there was something written in half-point font or something and you could barely see it. It's not like that. This isn't like those the end of those political advertisements on TV where they race away at a million miles an hour just to try and fit into their 15-second time slot and do all their authorization with where they live and all that sort of thing. This isn't like that. God let us know the terms when we signed up. He made it obvious. All we're doing this morning is being reminded of what God told us a long time ago. For reminded we are. The whole of Peter, the whole of the book of Peter is filled with this message that Jesus is Lord. And the consequences of what that should mean for us that are clearly evident. There is only one way to live if Jesus is Lord, to live for the Lord, having been redeemed by him. Look back at verse 14. I put that up on the slide. There we are. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you to be holy, called you as holy, so be holy in some of the things that you do. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say that. It says this. It says, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. God is holy. So there again in verse 17. Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. That is, remembering that we are citizens of another kingdom, the kingdom of God, a kingdom in which we are called to live for different values, different goals, different purposes. Carries on in verse 22. Love one another deeply from the heart. In chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. This is what it means to live with Jesus as Lord. To be holy, to live our lives as strangers, to love one another deeply, to rid ourselves of all this destructive stuff in our hearts and our lives. And we could continue if you're taking notes. Chapter 2, verse 13, submission to those who are in authority. Chapter 3, 1 to 7, submission again, consideration of others, respect within marriage. Chapter 4, verse 8, love one another deeply, graciously offering hospitality, using your gifts to serve others. There's so much. And this is not the time or place to speak specifically or individually each of those things into your life. But even now, even as I'm speaking, and as you reflect on the call that God has placed on your life, I think you already know. You know in your heart, you know in your mind, you know in your conscience the areas in which you've been holding out on Jesus. Be they major or perhaps even minor rebellions against the way that God has called you to live as His people, your thoughts, your actions, your words, those ways in which Jesus is not really Lord at the moment, not in full. And so I put it to you this morning that's the call of God to you this morning. Not to brush aside those things that are in your mind right now, that'd be much more convenient to be sure, but you're being called to holiness. God is calling you to holiness, that you might live for His glory and that you might show by your life and your way of living that you've been redeemed, you've been set free, you've been released. No longer running after this empty way of life that belongs to those who don't know the Lord as God, but seeking earnestly after the kingdom, seeking to live a kingdom life with kingdom values, surrendering to the word and the will of God, hearing his gracious call and responding, not by turning away from that, but turning towards the Lord, embracing His call, responding in obedience. But friends, it is a gracious call. You couldn't redeem yourself, your silver and gold, your dollars and cents, your very best deeds. They couldn't do it. But what you could not do, the Lord Jesus has done. He gave His life to redeem you from slavery, to redeem you, to be His, to belong to Him, to be His very own people. So in the words we hang in our foyer, we love because He first loved us. We live because He lives. And so, people of God, my friends, live for the Lord. Live for Him. Amen. Let's pray.